seats. Apologize. I've been informed and informed that I made a mistake in both. There's actually two different papers for handouts this morning. Both say Sunday school notes. I apologize about that. The one that we're doing the love of money this morning in Sunday school. So apologize for any confusion there. With that, would you please bow with me as we begin our time this morning in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and for your goodness to us. Lord, you are good. You are gracious. You are kind. You have given to us what we need, more than we need. You are abundant in your blessings, and you are kind in all that you do. Lord, bless our time this morning as we look into your word. May it honor you. May we be encouraged, and may we be strengthened and warned against the dangers of the love of money. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, I was doing my devotions this week and came across a Bible verse we'll look at today, and it grabbed me as an important one that I don't often think of when it comes to the love of money. And so I thought it'd be a good topic for this morning's Sunday school. But to start off, the question I want to ask us, just to kind of get us thinking this morning, is why is the love of money so tantalizing? Or maybe put it this way, if an unbeliever were trying to tell someone why they ought to value money, like why it's a good thing, what would they say? What good does money do for you? Noah? About money around the streets, okay. Why do people love money? What would be the reasons why people, not they should, but why they do? Julie. Security, okay. Money makes the world go round. Money makes the world go round, okay. Any other thoughts? Why? Stephanie.
You can buy all the best toys.
Christine. It's hard to be comfortable without money, okay. The more you have, the more powerful you are. Very, very good. Any other thoughts? You see, I think, at least in my own mind, when I think about the love of money, one of the first things that comes to mind, just because I'm a silly person at times, is Scrooge McDuck from the old DuckTales cartoon. DuckTales is the... Again, this is back to, well, 80s, 90s. He had a big money, yeah, right. He had his money bin is what it was. It was just this giant tower where all of his gold coins were in. And he had this jar in the middle that had his first dollar ever earned, whatever it was, you know, but everything else was just piles and piles of money that he would just like dive in and go swimming. That was kind of this picture of Scrooge McDuck. And so the love of money, in some ways, at least my first thought is, Scrooge McDuck diving around and doing the backstroke in his gold coins. But that's not really an actual realistic picture of what the love of money is, because most people don't want dollar bills to lay on their floor and just do, you know, make dollar bill angels. The reason why money is attractive, why money... pulls at the hearts and minds of people is because of the toys you can buy, the security you can have, the power you can have, the comfort you can have. In other words, money is important because of what it can do for you, how it can benefit you. Whether it's in prestige because your bank account is bigger than the next guy's, or because of comfort, ease, toys, whatever that might be. And so I think to begin to think about this morning the love of money, it's proper to think about why that is attractive and to see really then how that can be something that pulls at our own hearts and minds, even as believers. Why we can be susceptible or to those things, or even diagnose where we have been susceptible or given in to those kinds of things where we value, where we love money and treat it as more than what it is or what it ought not to be. Does that make sense? As far as, I think it's important to do that, because again, I don't want to have, you know, anyone, my children, anybody else, thinking about Scrooge McDuck when they think of love of money. I want to think about You know, money makes the world go round. Money it can relate to power, it can relate to toys. It's what you can consume and achieve and possess. And that is why it is so potentially corrupting. So here's a question. What are sins that you would think of in connection to the love of money? Sins that are connected to the love of money, either its possession or in its use, in its pursuit, I should say, or its use, whatever it might be. Noah. Okay, making an idol. All right. Lon. Greed. Okay. Power. Okay. Stephanie. Discontentment. Okay. Christine. Mm-hmm. Selfishness. Very good. I think you're all right. And many of those we'll cover this morning. Let's look first of all back at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is God's recording here of the Ten Commandments. We're going to read verses 13 to 17. This is a section of the horizontal commandments related to interaction with one another. Verse 12 is honoring your father and mother. We're going to start in verse 13 and go through the end of the commandments here. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Which of those commands there are at least connected to, or those prohibitions, those things that God is prohibiting there, connected to potentially the love of money in some way, shape, or form, or could be connected to the love of money? Could murder be connected to the love of money? How many times have you maybe seen or heard of conspiracies or of just outright violence because of money? I saw a video the other day of actually it was a still frame in a news story, of some people beating up a post office worker, trying to steal stimulus checks. I don't think the guy died, but there's a lot of violence because of the love of money, because of what it can do. Whether it's armed robbery or whatever it might be, murder can be connected to this desire to possess and have money. Adultery, I won't go into this morning because that's not the main point, but there is the world's oldest profession is often connected to the love of money or other kinds of things like that. Theft, you should not steal. How could stealing be connected to the love of money? I don't have it and I want it. I'm taking it. Or the next one, coveting. I don't have it and I really want it, even if I'm not going to take it right now. So I think we can see a lot of these commands that God has given relating to how we are to, what we are not to do, can be connected to this a greater idea, an area of the love of money. Again, not the only place it can be, but I think we need to see those connections there. Here's a good example. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. I believe I mentioned this this story a few weeks ago. We're going to read it in detail here. It's a story of a wicked king who wanted things and whose cunning wife achieved those aims for himself. This is the story of Naboth's vineyard. I'll begin reading here in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And the palace, excuse me, of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. I will give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. I mean, you just pause there. A sulking king. Oh, I can't have my... That's the picture here. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel's wife said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent his letters to the elders of the nobles and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people. And seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king,' then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. And then the two worthless men came and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside of the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So, what are some of the things that came out in this, that we see in the stories relates to the issue of love of money? Is this story connected to the love of money as we've been discussing this morning as far as what that means? Naboth wanted something great. He was willing to give him a prize for it. Or excuse me, Ahab did. And he wanted it so badly that he coveted it. He was sullen. And I've often described the idea of coveting as you want something so bad that it ruins your day. And the picture of sullen King Ahab is a good picture of coveting. But we have lying, we have murder, we have ultimately theft of Naboth's vineyard by Jezebel in the name of the king. Just one picture here of sins connected to the love of money or what money could provide. In other words, in this case, what Naboth prohibited Ahab from getting with money. You can't buy it. No amount of money is worth this. And there's nothing more frustrating to someone with money than someone who has principles to say, "I'm not going to sell this to you for anything." Other verses that talk about, I think, sins connected to the love of money. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking and preaching, and he gets a lot of questions from people. And he gets some questions, particularly from some soldiers. And the question is, what shall we do? In other words, responding to your message, what ought we do? And though some people in different times and ages would say, the correct response is, no Christian, no believer can be a soldier. That's not what John the Baptist says. Let's look here at what he says in Luke chapter 3. In the preaching verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages." Again, one of the primary application here of the immediate application of John's message is don't steal, don't strong arm, don't falsely accuse, but be content with your wages of what you're receiving for your work. So the love of money, this desire for more, whatever it is, whether it's the immediate extra jingling in the pocket to buy some more food or to buy more wine, whatever it might be, or whatever it is, that is one the specific thing here that John says to the soldiers, don't do these things. Or even further, just prior to that section, John spoke to tax collectors, and he says, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, don't extort the people. So there's applications in real life and real occupations of how the love of money can manifest itself. Leaning on people to give you more than what they ought to is a dangerous thing. So we've had some examples of lies, of murder, extortion. Let's look at another account of lies here. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Story of Ananias and Sapphira. And again, if you're tempted to say, well, as Christians, you know, we are somehow less susceptible to the love of money, or because we're in church, we're less susceptible to the love of money. First of all, I believe that Ananias and Sapphira are probably Christians. They sinned and were judged immediately. But I think being a Christian, or even being around Christian people and knowing Christian truth, is no inoculation from this. What was Judas's primary problem? He loved money. He would steal. That's where his heart was. Acts chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now just the context again, what had happened here, the church was exploding in Jerusalem, but everybody was staying there because where do we go now? When you come to Jerusalem for a feast, you essentially have a whole new change of your faith, where there's nowhere else like this. You stay there after the feast. But then you've got to eat. You've got to be taken care of. So people were selling property and bringing the proceeds and giving to the apostles to distribute for the taking care of the people. Barnabas, just in the previous section, had sold it and given all of his money he'd gotten for his property to the church. So that is then what leads Ananias and Sapphira, for whatever reason, whether it was to be like it or whatever their motives were. But what they did was they sold the piece of property and they kept some of the money for themselves, and bringing a portion laid at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The question is, what's the lie? I think we see more clearly later on when Peter questions Sapphira. In verse 8, he says, tell me whether you sold that land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. So what apparently happened here was Ananias and Sapphira sold their land for whatever it was, 100,000 denarii. I have no idea. And then they said, we'll say that we sold it for 60,000, and we'll give all of that 60,000 to the apostles. There is this deception involved, and that's what Peter's questioning there makes sense. When it was yours, did it remain yours? And was it not under your control? The lie here is connected to it. That is the sin that Ananias and Sapphira had. It wasn't that they kept some or gave only part of it. It was a lie. We don't know the motives of Ananias and Sapphira, but I think this is another example of how the love of money can be manifested in sinful activities, whether it's conspiring to steal land that you want, whether it's using your position of power and authority as the tax collectors or the soldiers could and did do to strong arm or get special favors. I mean, it's not even unheard of in our culture, at least in days gone by, that you know, powerful people could go to a restaurant and walk off and not pay for the check, and no one's going to touch them about it. Why? They'll make my life worse if I do that. Or Ananias and Sapphira, as they want, whatever their motives were, whether it was because they wanted to look like Barnabas, but they were concerned about being able to provide for their own future, whatever their motives were, that's not the important thing. The issue is what they did. Interestingly enough, there's a today in our day and age, well, I won't even go there. So, we have these examples, I think, of sins and activities that can be connected to the love of money. And just as a summary, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. And again, it's not money itself, it's not the possession of money, the acquiring of money, it's not the any of those things. It's not saying that it is sinful to be wealthy. But in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the love of money can be essentially a birthing ground for all kinds of evil. It is the desire to be rich because of love of money. Temptations abound. Harmful desires, foolish desires. And he says, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There is a reality that Christians must not joyfully hold on to, but steadfastly hold on to, that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who says today they're a Christian is actually a Christian. You can read stories of people who have walked away from the faith from well-known positions of influence and of positions of ministry prominence. Just last week, someone used to write for, I believe it was Desiring God, said, I no longer believe. That shouldn't surprise us any more than Joe Lunchbox, who used to go to Sunday school, doesn't. It's the same situation. But one of the things that can contribute to this or bring about that final separation is falling away is the love of money. So as a pastor, I would say, as a Christian, I would say that we must strive to kill that love for money whenever and wherever it shows up. There's sometimes some sneaky ways that the love of money can rear its ugly head. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. And again, my hope is in this lesson to be thinking not of Scrooge McDuck, but of the actual ways in which the love of money is tempting to all because of what it can do, the things it can buy, the security it can bring. Realizing these are real dangers, real allurements for all people. Christians are not immune to those. We just must be aware of them and respond appropriately. Matthew chapter 20 is the story of the laborers in the vineyard, and the story is very, very, very well known. Starting verse 1 here, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And the story goes on that throughout the day, the man went back to the marketplace and finds people to come to work. And every few hours, even up until the 1 hour left in the day, he brings people back. They'd have worked only a short time of the day. Hired. And he says, "What I'll pay you, I'll pay you what is right." Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burdens of and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The issue there is the envious, this response of they're getting what we get, but we worked harder. We did more. There's envious. I would almost call it an attitude of entitlement. I deserve more. The idea of being envy to the fact of entitlement is a problem for a prosperous society. When I first got married and we're just out of college for a few years, barely, and not even. And many friends and people I worked with at my old job, they had this idea that they had to have, essentially, they were entitled to all the best things that maybe their parents had. They're entitled to it right now. They need to have the big house with multiple cars, the corner office at work, all these things. There's this attitude of entitlement. There's this attitude of enviousness over what they did not have. I think this is a sneaky way, this enviousness, when we see others who maybe receive the same benefits that we do, when we've done harder work, more work, paid our dues, when they didn't, whatever it might be, that kind of thing as it translates to the realm of the economy, the realm of work, the realm of stuff, I think the love of money can rear its ugly head. I deserve better than that. I worked harder for that. And that's not saying that, you know, there's no reason to make wise choices or to negotiate different salaries and those kinds of things in work. That's not the point. The point is this idea of be careful that enviousness doesn't open a window of looking at maybe there's a love of money in your heart. Hebrews 13:5 was the text I was reading in my devotions. This is just one that I'm sure I've read, you know, however many times. I was reading through. This is what prompted me this morning to bring this lesson. It says this: "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So we will confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" What is the author of the Hebrews there contrast with the love of money? What's being contrasted there? Evil. That's part of the love of. I mean, that's related to the love of money. What's the opposite? He says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, but what? Be content. Be content. What does it mean to be content? Noah. Not being seeking after more, happy, yeah, okay. Does being content mean that I can't try to get a better job, earn a promotion? Okay, so it's not saying that seeking after more in general is discontentment, but it can be related to it. What is discontentment? Or what does it mean to be content, I should say? What's it mean to be content? Yeah. It's being sad. Yeah, Gary. Yeah. I think a good word for it is satisfied. My needs are satisfied. I'm taken care of. Does that not mean that I can't look to do better, to earn more, to provide better? That doesn't discount those things, but I am satisfied with the lot that I have from the Lord. I think satisfaction, contentment, peace in that is a huge part of the idea of contentment. Turn back to just to 1 Timothy, the few verses before we just read here. Verses 6, I believe. What? 6 through 8. I have several errors on my outline today. I apologize about that. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with this we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So Paul is in his instruction to his son in the faith, child in the faith. Godliness and contentment is of great gain. And he says, we have brought nothing and we will take nothing. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. In other words, if God has provided for our needs, with that we can be content. We should be content. Again, this is not what you should not hear is, again, that husbands and men and anyone employed should not strive to do better and seek promotions if those are available and conducive to goals in life and taking care of your family and those kinds of things. But be content with whatever we have and have been given. And Paul lived this out, this idea of contentment. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. Did I say the wrong verse there? It's Philippians 4. I apologize. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, you can be content whether you have much or have little. And probably one of the most difficult ways of being content in little is if you've had much and then you have little all of a sudden, it's hard to be content. But contentment is a key here, and the opposite of this love of money. So discontentment, a heart that is not satisfied, not resting in the provision of the Lord, is a sneaky way that the love of money can be present. And ultimately, you can have the same external actions having a content heart as someone who has a discontent heart. when thinking about when we were younger and had I think either four children or three children, if how when it was, and we realized that three children, four children, two bedrooms, one bathroom was going to be a problem as the kids got older, or at least more difficult. Sufficient, yes. Can you do it? Yes. People have gotten by many, many years before us, unless, and survived. That's true. But that was going to be a point of stress, or a point of at least consternation that we'd have to deal with. And in my own heart, I had to wrestle with the reality of looking for more because I was... Was I content? Was I discontent? Was I going to be thankful for what God had provided? Or was I seeking for more because I was discontent and I thought it wasn't good enough, whatever it might be? You have to wrestle with those things. So you can be looking for, you know, as we did back in those days, all the kinds of ways of refinishing the house and doing different things. You can do that with a heart of contentment over what God has given to you. Or with a heart of discontentment, thinking this is not okay. This is totally unacceptable. I'm sure I went all the way back and forth different times in my heart. So external actions can have, don't necessarily give you the insight into the person's heart. But the point is, as Christians, we ought to be able to diagnose those things of our own hearts and strive to be submissive to the Lord and content with whatever we have while being good stewards and trying to do what we can to be faithful in all that God has given to us. Ultimately, the foolishness of the love of money is that you're trusting in the wrong investment. The love of money and all that it can provide for you is a foolish investment because Jesus says, what happens? You store up money on earth, moth and rust can destroy it. You can have your money, your wealth eaten away. Whether it's by thieves, whether it's by actual natural processes, or by, you know, devaluation of currency. It's an impotent salvation. By that meaning, if we're looking to money or the things that money can provide as a source of security, we are going to be so sorely and soundly disappointed. Because ultimately, even those things that we are looking to and trying to weasel away for, miser away might be for, future security may not be there and may not be able to do what we want them to do. Psalms 20 and 33 speak about trusting in the horse. We don't trust in the horse. My hope is in the Lord. We don't trust in the things of men. We don't trust in these devices of men. Furthermore, this foolishness of loving of money, it has no payoff, because what happens if you store it all up, build bigger barns, when you die, you don't bring any of it with you. If anyone ever asks you the question, how much did so-and-so leave for an inheritance when they died? Or say, and the answer is all of it. It's always the answer. And that can be a sobering reminder to the one who may be loving money in their own right. Let's end by looking at Matthew chapter 6 this morning. This is the classic and important text where Jesus speaks about this and contrasts love of money. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then notice what he goes into next. Don't worry about your clothing, your food. God will take care of you. Don't store up treasures. Don't look to these earthly hoards of riches or any kinds of security there. But what? Trust in the Lord. Do not worry. Which is being fearful or nervous about particularly those things you cannot control. Lord teaches us to be good stewards, to work hard, to be wise, but there's always uncertainty. There's always things that are outside of our control. Most everything is outside of our control, if we're really honest about it. We must not put our hope in these treasures on earth. Trust the Lord. Strive to be wise and be a good steward of what he has, and if he adds to it, praise the Lord. If he doesn't, praise the Lord. And be content. So if in an examination of your own heart, of your own life, you see that gremlin of the love of money creeping up or where it's got a foothold, now we have hopefully another reminder to deal with that. And one sure sign is if I'm discontent, not showing a problem that actually is a logistical thing that could be solved and be better for harmony in the home, like, you know, with two bedrooms and four children, then five, you know, that is an issue that could be properly dealt with. But make sure that your heart is not discontent. Be thankful for what the Lord has provided. Well, let's close in prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us, that you have promised to give us all that we need, that you have given to us all we do need for life and godliness, that you've given to us all things in Christ. Help us to trust in you for those tangible things that so often make us prone to covet, make us prone to lose our focus upon you, but help us to look to you and be content at what you've done for us in all these areas. Help us to be free from the love of money. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.